Let us pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for the clear and powerful and divine words of the Bible. We thank you that you have combined Spirit-produced thoughts with Spirit-produced words. We praise you that you gave your writers of Scripture information straight from your mind, that you wanted them to communicate to your people down through the ages. And so we do thank you for the Bible. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater love for it than we have, and we do love it. We pray that you would make us more disciplined in reading it and living by it and defending it and bearing witness to it. And we pray that we, as we now come for the reading of it, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds to be able to understand it savingly. We pray that he would sanctify our wills, that we might want to obey what we read. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Our scripture text is Proverbs 12, 9 through 8 through 14. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 12, 8 through 14. A man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse mind will be despised. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues vain things lacks sense. The wicked desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of man's hands will return to him. You may be seated. If you notice in the bulletin this morning, the title of our sermon is Righteousness, Property, and Vocation. And you can't get any more basic than talking about these things with reference to living the Christian life. They're all three central: righteousness, property, vocation. After all, we're saved by righteousness. We're reconciled to God by righteousness. We have fellowship with God by righteousness. Of course, not our own. Not a righteousness that we have produced, but a righteousness which by grace God has demanded of us, and then given us that righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, crediting to our account the righteous life of Christ and the righteous death of Christ, just as if we lived that life and died that death ourselves. You can't get any more basic than righteousness. And then if your faith is a real Spirit-produced thing, then you're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to manifest that faith by obedience to God's law. And as you obey God's law, though we can't do it perfectly, God will graciously reward you throughout this life. So you see, it's a very fundamental issue. The issue of property. Ownership of property is essential to dominion. In the order that God gave man and woman at the very beginning was, exercise dominion over the earth. Use all the resources of earth to create godly civilizations down through your generations, subdue the earth, and exercise dominion over it. That dominion involves the ownership of property. Property that you can pass down to your children. Property that you can develop and you can use to God's glory. In previous generations, particularly in the Christian South, people understood this more than they do today, because there's no segment of American culture that has more understood the role of the ownership of property and land for having a rooted life and a stable culture. That as long as people were in transition, a rooted culture is pretty much impossible. But when you have roots, when those roots go deeply down through generations in property or land, that produces a stability and a health that a nation and a culture cannot know otherwise. So Christian Southerners have, in earlier generations, understood the importance of place, the sense of place. Where are you from? Where's your family been from? You remember in Gone with the Wind what the name of the plantation was? Terra. Means earth. Because people were identified with their places. One of the men that signed I think it was the Declaration of Independence. His name was Carrollton. Now, there were several people by the name Carrollton in the colonies. But when he signed his name, he signed it Carrollton of Carrollton. Don't get me mixed up. When you come after me for my head, don't get me mixed up. I'm the Carrollton that lives at Carrollton. That he and his family was identified with it. And through the years, when you met older people, and you'd be introduced, and you tell them the last name, oh, are you the Smiths from Alabama? Oh, was your family from Western North Carolina? So today we don't ask things like that because we're so transient. But being rooted, having a sense of place, is absolutely essential to the exercise of dominion. So property is a very important idea in the whole scheme of the Christian life. And then the third is vocation. The word vocation comes from a Latin word for calling. We're going to get to this a little later, but when God saved you, he gave you a calling. In fact, a variety of callings. He gave you a particular place to stand, a particular post to be vigilant at. He gave you a calling. He gave you certain gifts and abilities and strengths that he expected you to use in carrying out that calling. And so when men go to work, it's not just to find a job, but it's to find their calling. It's to find their vocation. What's that place that God has for me that I can be most effective in using the particular gifts and strengths that God has given me to carry out for the benefit of my family and for the benefit of the church and of society and the community? And without that sense of calling, a man lives a very unsatisfied life. If he doesn't go to work every day with a sense, I'm doing what God has called me to do, I'm doing what God has destined me to do, and if the only reason to go to work is to get a job, to pay bills, he will live a very unsatisfied life, an unfulfilled life, and it will show up in his relationship to his wife. So the subject righteousness, property, and vocation are essential to understand if we're going to be faithful Christians in this culture. Now, let's look at what these verses say as far as we can go today, what they say about these things. For instance, in verse 8, it says, a man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse mind, or literally heart, will be despised. Now, look back at verse 4. In verse 4, it says that a man's wife determines his esteem in the community. And now here in verse 8, his wisdom or insight is the decisive factor in obtaining the respect and the appreciation of a community. Now understand that when Solomon talks about a community, he's talking about the covenant community. He's talking about the people of God. So whenever we talk about these various verses that involve either explicitly or implicitly some understanding of the community, we're not talking about any community. We're not talking about a Hindu community. We're not talking about a Buddhist community. We're not talking about a humanistic American community. We're talking about the covenant community that belonged to God. And in that community, a man is praised according to his insight, not according to his economic or social standards. Not because he's rich, not because he's famous, not because he has power or because he has prestige, but in a covenant community, he's praised because of his insight. And in the covenant community, that is the people of God, one who has perversity of mind and heart will be despised. a person, unlike the man with insight, with a warped mind and a perverted heart, it is despised by the community because he lacks the ability to see things as they really are. He lacks the insight the first man in the parallelism had. He cannot understand life correctly. He doesn't see things as they really are. He thinks he does, but he does not. And because of that, he often compromises himself and very often gets things wrong and misleads people and makes poor investments and poor plans for the future. Understand that this thing of insight, wisdom, is not a natural thing. We're not talking about some trait that is inherent in human nature. This insight is something that is not natural. This wisdom talked about in the book of Proverbs is not natural. It has a supernatural origin. It's an insight, it's a wisdom, it's a knowledge that God gives through His Word. Remember the distinction between knowledge and wisdom. They're inseparable, but they are to be distinguished. Knowledge is basic insight into the way things really are. Wisdom is the practical skill to apply those insights to your everyday life. So when a man is praised for his insight, understand it's not some natural trait that he has. It's because God has given him that insight and that wisdom. Now, what is a person with a perverse mind? A person with a perverse heart. He is somebody whose mind and heart are not governed by the Word of God. His whole inner life is not governed by that Word. It's governed by his own impulses, his own feelings, his own observations, his own reason, his own sensation. And as a result, he has everything turned upside down. He's perverse. It's not just the homosexual that's perverted. Sin is perversion in God's universe. That whenever you sin, you're a pervert. And I'm a pervert. Whenever we transgress God's holy law and think or act in terms of our own impulse and our own will rather than in Him. Although such a person may receive momentary praise, eventually he's going to be held in contempt. Proverbs 28:4, which is a counter proverb, says those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Ours says here, the one of perverse mind will be despised. So somebody with a perverse mind may be praised by people like him for a while, but eventually people will see through him. Ecclesiastes 9:15 is another counterbalancing statement. It says, but there was found in a small city a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. So don't think that in every situation, people are going to respect you because of your wisdom and your insight and fully appreciate you. There will be times, particularly in evil cultures like ours, in which they'll have no appreciation for what you say at all. In fact, they think what you say is stupid, obsolete, irrational, and you will be despised. Now, what this proverb is about is reputation. A person with insight's reputation in a covenant community is appreciated. A person with a perverted mind's reputation is despised in that covenant community. Let me read to you another proverb, Proverb 22, verse 1. A good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver or gold. That one of the most valuable things we have is our reputation. And the best reputation is that which accompanies righteousness, wisdom, goodness, and love. Not a reputation that accompanies riches, power, popularity, prestige. That's shallow, fragile. People can easily change their mind about your reputation. But when your reputation grows out of a life of living in conformity to God's Word, of wisely applying the insights of Scripture to your everyday life, of God-like abundant generosity and kindness, and of love and the giving of yourself to other people, that's the best reputation and name you can possibly have. I had opportunity recently to talk to somebody who was disappointing his parent. And I gave him every reason that I know as to why he should change the course of life. That he was disappointing God. He was disappointing the church. Disappointing his family. And then I gave him this particular reason as well. I said to the daddy to tell him, tell your son, this is not the way the Smith family lives. We do not cut our hair like this in this family. We do not pierce our ears in this family. We do not wear tattoos in this family. There are certain things that our family does not listen to. We are Smiths. And you must preserve and respect and dignify that name by your life. We don't live but like that. We live in another way. And you teach your children to think in terms of a good name, a good reputation. It's one of the most valuable things you can have and pass on to your children. And the proverb also says that God's providence will bring those who have perverted hearts to contempt, and all who have wisdom will despise them as unworthy to be dealt with and unfit to be trusted. God's providence. You know what God's providence is? That's His control of all of life. That's the way by which He provides for His people and His universe and controls everything according to His plan. It means His involvement, personal involvement in your life, every moment of your life. And God is personally involved in your life as well if you have a perverted mind. Because He is going to use all of the power at His disposal in the way He controls the universe to make sure that you are despised and seen for what you really are in the covenant community, so that you will be seen to be somebody who is unworthy to be dealt with and unfit to be distrusted. That God works in your life, if that's you, so that to guarantee that godly, wise people will despise you. Now, the question is this. How can you love somebody and despise somebody at the same time? Because the Bible does say you're supposed to love your enemies. But it does also say that you're supposed to despise the perverted mind. Now, how do you do both at the same time? Well, usually the problem results from the fact that a person thinks that love and hatred are emotions. That love is a warm, fuzzy feeling you have down inside for somebody. And hatred is this feeling that makes you want to grit your teeth every time you think of him. Except that love and hate are not at root and in basic character emotions. God loves. God hates. He didn't have any emotions because you got to have a body to emote. Emotions are glandular. God doesn't have emotions, but He does love and He does hate. Now, we have a body. So that means that there are glands involved. And that means there are emotions involved. But at root, love and hate are something far more important than emotions. Love is treating somebody the way the law of God says that person is to be treated. No matter how wicked he is. You may never break the law with reference to the law of God, that is, in the Bible, with reference to anybody, whether he's a Christian or whether he's a pervert or whether he's a murderer, you may not treat them in a way that allows for breaking of the law of God. Love is the fulfilling of the law of God. And so loving somebody doesn't necessarily mean you have all these nice warm feelings about him, But it does mean that from the heart, for the glory of God, you're going to treat this man the way God wants you to treat this man and has spelled out for you to treat him in his word. Now, if he's a man of a perverted heart, you're going to despise him while you do that. There's nothing hypocritical about it. You're going to obey the law of God with reference to him, do whatever God's word says you are to do and treat him. And at the same time, you're to despise everything he stands for. You're to despise his character. You're to despise his perversion. You're to despise his perverted mind and his heart. And you are to make every effort you can within the confines of God's law to make sure that he will have no influence in the covenant community. So that's how you can love and hate somebody at the same time. Now let's look at verse 9. Better, this is a great one. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant or slave than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Now think about that for a little while. This is a specific application of the general principle of verse 8. Verse 8 says, a man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse mind will be despised. And then verse 9 is a practical application of verse 8. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Now, what does this very important proverb mean? Let me say it in a variety of ways. First way, hard work and responsible action to the glory of God, though unhonored by men, is far more valuable than pretending to be someone worth honoring when in reality you are not. Let me say it another way. The wise person, and this is a rare person, the wise person allows himself to be slighted by society in order not to live above his means. Most important thing to him is the glory of God, not being accepted by everybody else. And so he's not going to live above his means because he knows that would simply mean he's a man of covetousness and greed, that he wants to keep up with the Joneses. He wants everybody to have a certain high position of himself. He goes into debt. He spends a lot of money, lives above his means, then embarrasses himself with bankruptcy. But the wise person allows himself to be slighted by society in order not to live above his means. Much of the time, the reason we live above our means is in an effort to get people to have a particular view of us. Here's another way you can say it. The goal of wealth, property, and vocation is not esteem by the community, but contentment with God's will. The goal of wealth, property, and vocation is not esteem by other people, but contentment with God's will. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Philippians 4, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So before we go on, I ask you the question, have you learned the secret? Have you learned the secret of handling hard times and poverty? Have you learned the secret of prospering well and handling that prosperity? What Paul is saying, the secret is you're content with whatever God brings in your path. If God brings you a vocation that's low paying, but that's the best place for you, you're content. If God brings you a vocation that's the best place for you and it's high paying, you're content. And so you know how to handle poverty and you know how to handle abundance. because if you're content with God's will, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you believe that God has a plan for your life in His providence, and that you are perfectly suited for that, and that God's providence is going to bring into your life whatever God thinks you need, regardless of what you want, you're going to be content. There's two kinds of lives. There's a life dominated by covetousness. That always gets us in debt. Businesses know that. That's why they spend so much time on TV commercials. And that's why TV commercials are the way they are. You see it explicit in your little children, though you and I have learned to be a little more subtle. When our little children look at something on television they never thought of before, and they see the commercial and they say, I want that. Now, we're a little more subtle. But what TV commercials and much of advertisement appeals to is the covetousness. They're betting on you being covetous and not content with God's will. If you're content with God's will, you can see these alluring, seductive, financially seductive TV commercials, and it doesn't have any effect on you because, you know, I can't afford that. There's not even any way I should even think about it. I'd have to go in debt for the rest of my life. But these businesses are banking on you being covetous. Wanting whatever you can grasp for. Doesn't matter about priority. Doesn't matter about the future. They're banking on you're someone that's not content with God's will. That you want more than God's willing to give you. So make sure you learn the secret. The secret to living in prosperity. The secret to living in humble means. The secret to being content in whatever situation you find yourself. In being filled or going hungry. In having abundance or suffering need. The secret is contentment with the will of God. And then when you're content with that will, you can say, like Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, in the context, he's talking about what he's just said in the previous verses. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is not some magical phrase. It means in all of my circumstances and in all of my relationships, whatever they are, I am able to live with, learn from, overcome, be content with every circumstance, every situation, every relationship that God brings into my life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because I am content. So here's another way of saying verse 9. To live comfortably without social importance is better than an outward show of affluence to win public praise that conceals poverty and spell poverty enslaving debt. When I moved to Atlanta, Georgia, tallest building was the building down there that has the restaurant on top that's blue that looks like a flying saucer. Now you can't hardly see it, but you have all these skyscrapers. And when people come to see us in Atlanta and I pick them up at the airport, we go through Atlanta and they've never been to Atlanta before. They say, man, there is a lot of wealth in Atlanta, Georgia. And I say, no, there is a lot of debt in Atlanta, Georgia. That all these buildings represent indebtedness. And someday the whole bubble's going to burst. But the point is, it's better to live without social importance than an outward show of affluence to win public praise that conceals poverty, because that always illustrates a debt-oriented life. Now, make sure you understand the comparisons in verse 9. Let's read it again. Because you can get mixed up and think it's comparing something it's not comparing. Better, that's important. The first word of the sentence is very important. Better is he who is lightly esteemed by the community and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Now look at the comparison. The first person is lightly esteemed, and he possesses sufficient wealth to afford a servant. The second person is a self-inflated person. All he does is try to honor himself. He's full of high self-esteem, but he possesses so little wealth that he lacks bread. That is, he's hungry. The first person is said to be better than the second. Now, what does the word better mean? In Hebrew, it can mean two things in this context. It can mean, like we say it, better off. A person's better off with very little esteem from the community and a servant than a self-inflated person who lacks bread. In other words, it is better to have something rather than nothing. Now we're going to come back to that. It's better to have something than nothing. But the word better also means better ethically. That the person that's lightly esteemed but has a servant is better ethically and morally, and is morally superior to the man who honors himself, who's self-inflated, who's a self-promoter, never accomplishes anything of value, and is always hungry. The second person has self-esteem, but is severely self-deceived. He has a view of himself that's far higher than it ought to be, and he's basically deceived about who he is. He has achieved nothing of value. He's accomplished nothing. I mean, it doesn't say the person who honors himself lacks steak. A lot of people lack steak. I can remember when a young girl was talking to her mother who was divorced from her father. And you know, like a lot of divorced, guilty fathers, they try to buy their children with presents and things like that. And so they had to stay with the father a certain amount of days every month. And they lived with the mother, and the mother had to scrape to get him to survive. And so one of the little children said to her mother, "Mother, why don't we ever have that pink meat that Daddy serves us? Medium well steaks. Creamed hamburger might be the best thing the mother's able to fix." The point here is that this person has achieved nothing of value. He's full of self-esteem, but he's terribly self-deceived. Now, what's the distinguishing factor between these two men? Let me read it again. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself, thinks highly of himself, and lacks bread. What's the distinguishing feature between the two? Wealth. Wealth. The man with the servant doesn't have much wealth, but he does have enough to have a servant. Whereas the man who thinks very highly of himself doesn't even have enough wealth to buy himself a piece of bread. In other words, it's better to have some wealth without community esteem than to have poverty with self-esteem. Now, let me say that again. I mean, it just sounds so obvious to you and to me. Let me say it again. It is better. You are better off. You are better ethically. It is better to have some wealth without community esteem than to have no wealth with self-esteem. Obvious, right? But in socialist circles, that conclusion is unacceptable. Socialists do not believe that proverb. The socialist insists that the economic role of the civil government is forcibly to redistribute income and capital toward as close as equality as possible. That's the purpose whenever they talk about creating jobs. That's the purpose behind the entitlement programs. Every other thing the United States government and state governments do that they should not be doing. It includes the IRS and the whole tax system of the United States. All of these various things that are draining us dry result from the fact that socialists believe the primary economic role of the civil government is forcibly to redistribute income and capital towards equality. Because the socialist regards disparities of wealth as morally and socially objectionable. That's why they want to redistribute the wealth. That's why they're egalitarians. That's one of the worst things about America and about liberals and about socialists and about non-Christians and about some Christians, is they're egalitarians. They believe that everybody in the United States ought to have, everything should be balanced so that everybody is pretty much equal in gifts, in opportunities, in income, and in all the rest. That's why Mr. Obama wants to soak the rich. That's why he wants rich people to pay more money. Because a socialist believes that great disparities of wealth is morally objectionable. That if you have a little teeny group of people making a lot of money, and most everybody else making medium money or below medium, that's unhealthy. They believe disparities of wealth are morally wrong. Before I go on, do you? Do you believe there's something wrong with America because the rich comprises a far smaller percentage than everybody else? If you do, it shows the impact of socialism on your thinking. Every great culture, every successful culture has at the top people of great wealth who are able to use that wealth to provide jobs for everybody else. And the people that work for the people with great wealth are able to do things to make that rich person's life better off, which he can't do. All he can do is run a computer. He can't pound a nail. I can't even run a computer. Besides that, I'm not rich. But so you see, there's not this dichotomy between labor and management. That if these people are rich, it's only because they're making wealth on the backs of the poor. And so we have unions today that tell a man who owns property what he may or may not do on his property, or he suffers violence. What's all that come from? That comes from Marxism. That's where it comes from. That labor and management in a healthy society are not at odds with each other. They're dependent upon each other. So you have to have men of great means that are able to make the businesses, to provide the jobs, and you have to have a lot of people to fill the jobs so they can make life possible for the wealthy and for themselves and for people that are beneath them. So the last thing the socialists want to believe is verse 9. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. A person that has wealth is better than a person who does not have wealth. You got to make sure that you do think as the Bible teaches. The Bible not only does not recommend the use of force to redistribute wealth, it also views success as a legitimate success factor. Wealth, prosperity can be a curse, but in the Bible, and we've seen it over and over again in the book of Proverbs, wealth is not dirty. Sometimes wealth is God's blessing upon a faithful man. I wish I had time to talk about some of the very wealthy men and women who are devout and earnest Christians that I've either known or known about in my lifetime. I'll just mention a few. Where would we be without these men that not only had a servant, they had a bunch of servants? Howard Pugh. Anybody know that name? Howard Pugh was probably the most wealthy Calvinist in the history of the world. He was the president of Sunoco Oil, worth millions upon millions. I met his wife once. Millions and millions and millions of dollars, which he used to sponsor Christian and reform causes. Mr. Pugh was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. After he died, liberal descendants hijacked his fund, and so now you know the Pugh Fund, which supports liberal causes. But in his day, I praise the Lord for this powerful and wealthy man. And then when I ran for Congress, there was a woman who, from New England, who invested a great deal in my campaign and every other Christian's campaign, Christian churches, Christian causes, Larry McDonald. She was raised in one of the wealthiest pagan families in the United States. And she was a pagan in her early days. And then she met a man at her debut when she was in her early 20s that was a devout Christian. He led her to Christ, and she became a devout Christian. She was embarrassed about her maiden name. She should never told anybody about her maiden name. But she was wise enough to keep her family trust, which contained millions and millions of dollars. And so she would use this money to support Christian causes. I will not tell you her name, but her brothers' names were Nelson and David. Then there's another man that I know. If you were to see him, he's dead now. Southwest Virginia. He would look like his name, and his name is a typical hillbilly name. And he owned a few coal mines, worked in a coal mine or two, had trucks, started a restaurant. When I started out as a pastor in Southwest Virginia, I used to go to his restaurant once a month. It's the only time I could afford a T-bone steak. Cost $5. And when he died, he was worth $40 million. Owned 50,000 acres of land. And now it's in the hands of a trust that is governed by a friend of mine. And every year they pump who knows how much money into Christian educational causes. So it's better to have some wealth than to have no wealth. And wealth is many times God's blessing upon faithfulness. Now notice that the first person is not lightly esteemed because he has a servant. That's not the issue. That's a good thing, to have a servant. I mean, you got to have a little money to have a servant. And that's a good thing because this man uses his small business, his small wealth, to provide employment for the servant. And in so doing, benefits himself as well as his servant in this division of labor. The servant doing work for the employer that probably is beyond the employer's competence. Everybody's happy. On the other hand, the self-deluded, self-promoter helps no one, is hungry, and since he has no money, is dependent on the success of other people. Hence, the creation of the welfare state. Do you remember Jesus' parable in Luke 14? Turn there with me, please. Luke 14. A self-promoter, self-deceived, has a high opinion of himself, but he has nothing. The humble person might not be accepted in society, but he does have a servant, and he doesn't lack bread. All right, Luke 14, verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. So that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself, self-inflated, shall be humbled. And he who humbles himself shall be exalted. The self-honoring person may be able to get away with his deception for a while. He may use debt to buy expensive clothes and cars and houses that he cannot afford. And he may escape detection for a while. But in his attempts to create the illusion of success, he will eventually run out of money. In other words, the first man is a producer, the second is a consumer and a parasite. Now, you and I, in one section, are both producers and consumers. We consume things, we buy things, we produce things. But I'm talking about a dramatic contrast. Some people are simply consumers. All they do is consume. Not only their own money, but your money and other people's money through various government handouts. They are parasites that live off of the hard work and success and diligence and wealth of producers, producing nothing of their own. Be known as a producer, not a consumer. Be known as somebody who is productive. He wants to create things, do things for the sake of his family, the sake of his church, and the sake of his society. Not be a parasite. Now think about Jesus' parable again. This is great. I wish I'd thought this up so I could take credit for it, but it's Gary North. This is from the parable. A person's self-assessment does not matter. The guy comes to the wedding place. He thinks he is important enough to take the main seat of honor at the table. But his assessment of himself does not mean a thing. Especially when the host comes up to him and says, buddy, this is reserved for somebody else who is more important than you are. Go to the end of the line. So a person's self-assessment does not matter. The host's assessment is all that matters. That's the point of the parable. The host's assessment of you is all that matters. Not what you think of yourself, but what Jesus thinks of you. And the host is never deceived. He never gets it mixed up. He never puts the wrong person in the wrong place. He will lead the pretender to a place of dishonor because the host leads the man in full public view to the fringes of social acceptance. He gave him a little honor. But can you imagine sitting there in the head seat and the host comes up to you and says, it's not for you. Follow me. And you walk to the end of the table. That was humiliating. And that's the way Jesus does parasites. But in some cases, Jesus said the stakes are even higher. You can be self-deceived about your own position and your own importance, and that will mean absolutely nothing. Everything depends upon the host's decision. And he says sometimes the stakes are even higher. Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Some people can be so deceived about themselves that they actually think they're Christians. They actually think they've done enough exciting things in order to get into heaven and be Jesus' right-hand man. And they come up to Jesus bragging on all the things that they've done because of this inflated view they've had of their own spirituality and their own Christianity. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. I've never loved you. I've never made you the object of my loving affections. Leave me. I only want you to sit at the end of the table. Depart from me. Because your life is dominated by rebellion against me. All that matters is the assessment of the host. Now, you know what the scariest word in Matthew 7 is to me? Many. I'd have a little more comfort if it said a few, not many, but a few will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out devils and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to that few people, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. Doesn't say few. Many. There will be many people who profess to be Christians. Many people who profess to be super spiritual Christians who are so deceived about themselves, so certain they're going to get into heaven, but so deceived about themselves that when they stand before the host, he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who work iniquity. So what's the point of the parable and the proverb? Be humble. Have a true opinion of yourself. Start at the bottom. And let the host lead you to a higher position. And as Gary North said, there's less of a crowd at the bottom. Entry is easier. So the point is, you be humble. You seek the bottom, the lowly, and let the host himself take you to the seat of honor. Verse 10 of Proverbs. A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, his animal, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. What a proverb. A true Christian's kindness and mercy extends to his treatment of animals and his created environment, and all the more to human beings, whereas the kindness of the wicked is cruel. When you study the Old Testament, I think you'd be amazed as to how often it talks about the Creator having mercy and generosity for animals and for his creation and for cattle. He treats them with kindness, goodness, and mercy. And so as a result, in his law, which Proverbs is based on, in his law, there are several laws that command us to treat animals and the lower creation with kindness and dignity and respect. Let me read you a few. Deuteronomy 11:15, and he, that is God, will give grass in your fields for your cattle. God will do it himself. Psalm 36:6, O Lord, you preserve man and animal. Psalm 104:14, God causes grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. Exodus 20:10, in the Ten Commandments, we see that the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, your domestic animals, or your sojourner who stays with you. Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Allow him to eat by his labor. Allow him to eat some of the grain that falls to the ground. Don't put a muzzle on him because you're stealing from him. Leviticus 25:1-7 talks about a seventh-year sabbatical program in which you're to leave your fields fallow, that you're not to work that year, you're to prepare yourself for that year. It's to be a whole sabbatical year. And it says, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crop to eat. That you just let the animals eat whatever they want to eat. There's another law that says you cannot cook a kid goat in its mother's milk. A variety of laws that shows that God has mercy on and compassion toward all of His creation, and you and I are to treat it with the same kind of kindness and respect. This is the basis for true love for, protection of, and a proper use of the created environment. We see in environmentalism today a concern, so to speak, we're told, for the environment that is destroying the environment. We see in environmentalism that, first of all, lusts for political power. That whenever it has a cure for environmental problems, it always means the expansion of the state over your life. We see a humanistic environmental concern today that makes no distinction between the life of insects and the lives of aborted babies. And in that whole situation, the environmental movement as we know it is a dangerous thing. But Christians are also to be blamed for this vacuum, in that we have been so concerned with spiritual things through the years and going to heaven when we die and the really big things that we forgot that the Creator loves His creation and wants you and me to love it as well. We're not only to love human beings, we are to love and be concerned for and handle properly and protect and defend the environment around us. Christians, Bible-believing Christians, should have been at the forefront of protecting the environment all along, and then we wouldn't have had the environmentalism we have today that's so devastating to human life and to freedom. Let me recommend to you two books. The first book on Christian approach to the environment was written by Francis Schaeffer. I don't remember the title. Francis Schaeffer's book on the environment was the Christian Church's first attempt at trying to get Christians involved in environmental issues. The best book on the subject, which title I can't remember either, is by Cal Beisner, B-E-I-S-N-E-R. In fact, he has gone into his own ministry of developing a Christian environmental program and trying to get Christians all over the country involved in defending the environment and protecting it from a biblical perspective. But the point of the proverb is that because the Creator has a great concern for and kindness toward His creation, we are to use all of the resources of this creation in exercising dominion, but we are to do it with respect and we're to do it with kindness. Trees are not people too. And so we put a higher value on people than we do trees. Trees are to be used to help us, one of the resources to help us in our exercising of dominion and our exercising of family values. They build houses. They make papers. I think trees are far more beautiful than some of the houses I've seen. But nevertheless, God's given us the resources to use for His glory and His honor in this created world in which we live. But we're to still do it with kindness and respect. That is, you may hunt, for instance. You may hunt deer. You may hunt wild boar, dove, turkey. But you eat, or you give to somebody else to eat, what you kill. And you don't kill just for fun, and then you leave the animal dead there in the woods with kindness and respect. You don't kill animals simply because you don't like them. You kill ticks. You kill various other kind of insects that may be devastating to your home. You kill rodents that may be devastating to your home. But you don't kill animals unless you have to. Unless there's a good reason that'll hold up on Judgment Day. You don't just go scarring trees. You use all these things to the glory and the honor of God. But The righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Now, the word there for mercy in the righteous person is the same word that's used for a mother's love for her nursing baby. The word for mercy there denotes the tender yearnings for a helpless inferior rooted in a natural bond established by God's common grace. Why is it we have compassion on animals and created order? Compassion denotes the tender yearnings for a helpless inferior rooted in a natural bond created by God's common grace. That is, we have a bond with each other in Christ because of His special grace, because of His saving grace. But we also have a bond with the created order because of God's common grace and mercy, in which He causes the sun to shine, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. And the basis of that bond that we have with bears and wild boars and trees and flowers is because we are dust. Now, like somebody said, we're not just dust. There's a spiritual side to us. But we are dust. God made us out of the dust of the earth. From dust we came, to dust we shall return. And that makes us one with this whole created order. That makes us bonded with everything else that is made of dust in this creation. And we must give testimony to that by the way we treat animals in the created world. Now let me ask a question, and we'll stop with this. Why is the kindness and the mercy of the wicked cruel? What does it say? A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion or the kindness of the wicked is cruel. Why do they say that? I mean, don't wicked people also have a natural kind of affection for people involved in their lives? Don't some wicked children have a natural affection for their mother and vice versa? Don't some wicked people have various other kinds of feelings for various kinds of people? How can it be said, and why is it said, that the kindness and the mercy of the wicked is cruel? What it means by that, it winds up hurting somebody. It winds up hurting the creation. It winds up hurting somebody else. It winds up hurting himself. It winds up insulting God. His kindness and His mercy, when it's shown to other people, winds up hurting people. One time I was in the Jordan's house with this Presbyterian preacher, and he was in town for something or other, and he called himself an evangelical, and he was pro-abortion. Now, the Jordans didn't like him either, I says, why are you for abortion? He said, it's the compassionate thing to do. It's the compassionate thing to do for a woman who doesn't want to go through the trauma of childbirth. And then Dan or I one said, well, what about your compassion for the little baby that's aborted? Of course, that was another subject altogether. So that's an example of the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Another sense of an example of cruel compassion and mercy is Pilate. Oh, Pilate thought he was doing the kind thing when he recognized that Jesus was innocent, and he said, I'll wash my hands of the whole thing. I'll just whip him a few times and send him out of here. The compassion of the wicked is cruel. It winds up hurting people. And why? Because the wicked person is not righteous. Because the wicked person does not live or love by God's law in the Bible. And after all, what is love? Romans 13 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law of God. It's not a warm feeling. It's not an emotion. Love is the fulfilling of the law of God. There's no such thing as lawless love. And there, I can remember when I was in the old Southern Presbyterian Church before there was a PCA, when it was liberal, and they were having a stewardship drive, and they wanted to vote on a theme for the stewardship drive at Presbytery. And so the theme was, let love be your guide. And I think there was two of us that voted against it out of the whole room of preachers. Love has no legislative authority. What's the phrase that I taught you many, many years ago? Without love, without law, love is blind. And without love, law is dead. So remember, love has no guidance. And unless you love according to the law of God, your loving of somebody else is going to be cruel. It's going to injure them or yourself or somebody in the process. And that's why the love and the compassion, the kindness, the mercy of the wicked is cruel, because he tries to show that mercy outside the context and the demands of the law of God. Love is the fulfillment of the law of God. Let us pray. We do praise you, our Lord, for giving us the very things you require of us. You required righteousness of us, and you gave it to us. You required insight of us, and you gave it to us. You required righteousness and compassion, and you gave it to us. Left to ourselves, O Lord, we very quickly confess we would be wicked, we would be cruel, we would have no regard for the life of animals nor of human beings, we would be self-inflated, we would be of perverse mind and heart. We thank you, Lord, for saving us from these things and making Christians out of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I do pray that if any of these areas we've fallen short, that you would strengthen us to be faithful in these areas. Any areas where we haven't thought biblically, but we've thought in an American way, not according to Christianity, but according to popular opinion. Lord, forgive us and straighten us up and clarify our thoughts. We pray for your church in this country, that it would highly esteem those of insight, that it would despise those of perverted minds. We pray for those who are businessmen, that you would bless them with a sense of calling. May they get in their calling if they're not. And may they use their wealth for the benefit of their family and the church and the community in which they live. We pray that you would always cause those who honor themselves to lack bread. We pray that you would diminish their number. We pray that you would make us a people of true and real compassion. And for anybody in the room, Father, that came here and is not a Christian, they thought they were, they were self-deceived. Lord, clarify their minds. Convict them of their sin and misery. Enlighten their minds in their need of Christ. And set them free from their sin to embrace him as their Lord and Savior. May they no longer be self-deceived, but may they surrender their lives at your blessed feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We take communion to get in closer contact with Jesus, who reigns at God's right hand, but who is very really and truly present with us by the supernatural power of his Holy Spirit. And everything we've been talking about this morning, and we'll talk about next week with reference to righteousness, property, and vocation, all of those things are rooted in Christ. It's his righteousness that's the basis of our salvation. His vocation, he was called by God and equipped by God and commissioned by God to come into this earth and to work hard in redemptive labor to save us from our sins, that we might be faithful workers for him. And he worked and came to earth to save the land. He didn't just come to save individuals. He came to save the planet, the moon, the sun, the stars. He came to purge the universe of sin far as the curse is found. But let me read to you a passage of Scripture in Colossians that says this. Christ is identified as the Son of God here. And he says in verse 18, he's also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything that he's made. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now that phrase, all things, has occurred several times so far in this chapter. It says, for by Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authority. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. So he's not only reconciled all things, he's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So we come to celebrate today Jesus, and to get in closer contact with Jesus, who shed his blood not only to reconcile you and me as his children to himself, but to reconcile everything that he has made, the whole created order, to purge it of anything and everything that would separate it from God. That's how big the salvation is. So don't just talk about Jesus being your personal Savior. Talk about him being your personal Savior and your cosmic Savior. That he came to give you land, the universe. He came to work hard so you wouldn't go to hell. And you won't go to hell when you receive him as your Savior, because at that point he makes his own righteousness yours. And in the Lord's Supper, God reassures us that these things are ours if we're true believers. God directly works at this, through this table. It's a supernatural happening that if you're a true believer and you come to this table and take it appropriately, then God's Holy Spirit will personally and powerfully assure you that all these things that Christ came to give his people belong to you. We invite to this table everyone whom God authorizes to invite. If you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we very warmly encourage you to participate with us. But if anybody else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's judgment upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. Holy Father, we do thank you for your blessed Son. We thank you that it's only because of him that we can have you as our Father. Because you're his Father, you're our Father. We thank you for all the blessings of salvation that we share in anew by your Spirit as we drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this wine. We thank you for this means of grace, and we pray it would really be a means of grace to our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen.